So if I were to ask you how your ministry is going, I imagine I would get some kind of confused looks. You know, probably looking back at me like you are right now. Like, what do you mean, how's my ministry going? Like, you're the ministry guy. That's what we pay you for. Like, that's what you do. I don't do ministry. That's what you do. And I would push on that. I would say that's wrong. I would say that we all have ministry that we do. You know, there's the church gathered, which is what we do on Sunday mornings. The church gathers together. We fellowship together. We hear God's word. We worship. That is ministry. And then we have the ministries of the church that help each other in benevolence or my brother's place or things like that. Those are ministries of the church. But then we have the church scattered, because the church isn't a building. The church is believers. The church is believers of Jesus Christ in where God has placed you. And so as we scatter, we still have our ministries with each other, with your spouses. Yes, that person you married is your ministry, right? Sometimes people go, can I get an amen? That is a hard ministry, right? But it is. That's where, I'm sorry, honey. That's what it means, is that is sanctifying, that is something that God uses. One of my good friends always likes to say there's nothing more sanctifying than being married or having kids. And I say amen to both of those things. Because in our ministry of our marriages, of our parenting, of our jobs, of our neighborhoods where we live, all of that is personal ministry. And so I say again, how is your ministry going? Or even a better diagnostic question, what's the center of your ministry? And what should it be? Because this isn't rocket science, but sometimes we just need to hear the basics, right? The center of Christian ministry should be Christ. It should be Jesus, as we've just sung about. And so is the center of your ministry Jesus Christ? Because as we can see in society and even in churches, there are plenty of ways to build a ministry on things that are not centered on Jesus Christ, right? We could build our ministry on things that are like a worship experience or financial prosperity or physical healing or even building a ministry on church tradition, that we've always done it this way and this is the way that we present tradition above Jesus Christ. But that's not really what this passage today is going to talk about and going to challenge us with. So if you're not there already, head over to John chapter 3. We're up to verse 22, and we're going to tackle 22 through 36 this week. Start next week fresh, March fresh with chapter 4. Cannot believe it is March next week. All right, so verse 22. Of John chapter 3, I'm going to read 22 to 24 to start us off. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. And our parenthetical remark there, our parenthetical remark says, for John had not yet been put in prison. All right, so last week we can say that we concluded our dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And through verse 22, we know that he kind of moved on then. So he went with his disciples out into the Judean countryside. And I believe I actually even have a map. Maybe. Ah, it's beautiful. So what's circled there is Salim and Aon, where we believe this all took place. Up top, which is just off screen at the top, that little body of water, Sea of Galilee, is Cana. Actually, to the left of Magadan, you can see is Cana there. That's where he was. So he got everybody in the SUV, and they traveled down to Salim. And now they are baptizing. Again, down off the map to the south is Jerusalem, just to kind of give you a lay of the land there. So there's my obligatory map. There you go. So John the Baptist refresher, okay? Because we see John the Baptist coming back into our story again. We remember John the Baptist from chapter 1, from where John the Baptist was out baptizing people. And people came to him, the religious leaders came to him and said, yo, what are you doing? Why are you baptizing people? Who are you? Remember that? And John said, I am not Jesus, but I'm the one who points to Jesus. He said, I'm actually the guy from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, that said, prepare the way of the Lord. That's who I am. really freaky guy, hung out wearing burlap, probably never shaved or brushed his teeth, ate a lot of bugs. This guy was legit, and he was in the desert, and he was, you know. He also called Jesus, remember he called Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. John knew that. And so we're getting back into John the Baptist here. We also see in verse 24 a little informational remark that says, "For John had not yet been put in prison." And so for those of you who are trying to sequentially figure out how this works, remember John being a gospel. John was probably one of the later gospels that was written. John probably had access to Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So John knew what was coming for John the Baptist. And so John took those events that he saw and those events that were recorded in those other gospels, and he intentionally rearranged them in a theological way so he emphasizes Jesus. Remember the prologue? Remember verses 1 through 18 where he kept coming again and again and again? It's so deeply theological, coming out, calling God, Jesus, God, the light of the world. Remember that? That's what he does intentionally. So he knows full well what awaits John. And what awaits John is not a good thing. He's going to get thrown in jail. He's going to have his head unceremoniously removed from his body and put on a platter. It's not going to go well for John, but that's all part of the plan. John's going to be martyred for the gospel. And author John knows that. Again, to confuse things, two different people, author John and John the Baptist. Okay, just kind of keep those two things straight in your mind. So we have a very active ministry going on here. We see two groups. Okay, picture Jesus and his squad over there, and then John the Baptist and his squad. They're baptizing people. People are coming out to see this. Could you imagine the buzz of this? Hundreds, probably thousands of people going out into the wilderness of Judea to see what's going on. Picture lines. Picture people trying to crane their necks to see, is that Jesus? Is he Jesus? Or is that Jesus? Or is that John the Baptist? Think about how that must have felt. The buzz in the air that must have been there as people went out to check this out and be baptized. Jesus and his disciples were there. John the Baptist and his disciples were there. Side note, Jesus probably was not baptizing, because we know that from John 4:2. If you look ahead, it says, although Jesus himself did not baptize. So it's probably his disciples that were doing the baptizing. This was not, of course, without incident, because back then, Jesus is on the scene. John the Baptist is on the scene. You have a lot of people on the scene. Who's going to show up? The religious leaders, the Jewish authorities are going to show up. And sure enough, they do. Look at verse 25. Now a debate arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going out to him." So let's just pause there. So what we think is happening is that, of course, the Jewish people, it's kind of debated there if that Jew reference in 25 is plural or singular. It's not really important. But we have somebody coming out of a religious authority, again, poking at the situation. What are you guys doing? Why are you baptizing people? You shouldn't be baptizing people. We should be baptizing people. We're the religious bosses. I don't know what you're doing. Stop. You're doing it wrong. What are you doing? You're not doing it the right. You know, all of this stuff that they're starting to pick at John and at Jesus' disciples. And so this debate comes up. And then as this is happening, you can see John the Baptist's disciples saying, "Yeah, look over there. And by the way, he's got more people on his baptizing line than we have on our baptizing line. John, he's getting all our business. Wah." You see this before we're too hard on them, right? You can see that. You can see that they are literally coming to John and complaining that more people are going to Jesus. Like, "Hey, John, I thought we were starting something cool here. I thought we were starting our own little ministry here. And look over there. He's getting all the attention. He's getting all the people that are coming out to see him." Okay? Pump the brakes, though. Before we're too hard, before we're tempted to think, "What morons? Like, why would they go complain that Jesus is getting more attention?" You know, there is always a little bit of us in all of these things, right? that we might be a little bit more covetous of someone else's situation than we care to admit. That we might see things that are going on in other people's lives. And we might, in our heart of hearts, even if we don't have the courage to say it out loud, we might say, how come they get to do that? How come they always get asked to do that ministry? How come they're engaged? How come they're having kids? How come they have a cool house? How come they, right? It's just a little bit that kind of creeps in there. And so before we're too hard on John the Baptist's disciples, we need to understand that some of these things come into our own hearts as well. Let's see how John the Baptist responds to his squad. Look at verse 27. John answered, guys, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now made complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John straightens him out right away. He says, guys, calm down. You're way off track here. Remember what I was called to do. And by the way, now that you're my disciples, that's what you're called to do as well. We're called to point to him. So this is going all according to plan. So just back it down a little bit. We want people to go to him. And that's how it's going to work, by the way. We're going to become less important, and he's going to become more important. So this is actually a good thing. This is actually going according to plan. So take your pride and put it away, because this is what it's about. Look at verse 27. It says, what Jesus is doing was given to him from heaven. He says, what he's doing, this is what he's supposed to be doing. What we're engaged in is what we're supposed to be doing, and that's given to us from heaven. It's his divine mission. We do not fight against where God has us stationed. And there it is, right? How many times do we fight against where God has us stationed? The place that we're in life right now, how many times are we ready to be discontent? Are we ready to say, no, it's not supposed to be like that. Why is that happening? Why is that not happening to me? Why is that not happening to us? We fight against it. Carson nails this in a very convicting quote that convicted me this week. He says, for John the Baptist to have wished he were someone else, called to serve in a way that's more prominent, would simply be covetous. He would be coveting. Deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things would be the worst form of perennial human sin. The arrogance that wants to be God and stand where only God can stand. Guys, discontentment goes way, way deeper than just a mood. We're saying, we know better than you, God. We're saying, no, you got it wrong. No. I'm supposed to be over there. I'm not. You didn't put me in the right place, God. You didn't put me in the place that's going on right now. Whatever's going on is not supposed to be happening. What did we just do? We just put ourselves in the place of God. And we said, I know better than you. And Carson nails it. He says, that's arrogance. The height of arrogance that you say that you know better than God. Now, disclaimer, I'm not saying that we just remain in sinful or dangerous situations, okay? We obviously deal with those things. We address those things. But what we do not do is give in to discontent and despair at where God has sovereignly placed you. We don't see that here in this passage at all. And I hear this all the time as a pastor, that God must be calling me to something bigger. I feel so unfulfilled. I can't stand the situation that I'm in one more day. I know he's called me to do something bigger. I just have to find out what it is. He has. He's called you to look at that current situation that you're in for his glory and your growth. He's called you to change your perspective from being on you to being on him and his glory. He's called to have your perspective transformed by the gospel, that you are called to something bigger. You're called to participate in his gospel here on earth. There's nothing bigger than that. And in our petty little fallen sinful brains, we tend to think that we know better than God and that we should be in a different place. That John the Baptist's disciples said the same thing. And we don't see that there, and we don't see it in our lives. The very thing that God has designed to grow you and glorify himself is what we sometimes desire to escape. And he's up there saying, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. You just need to open your eyes to what I'm doing. Let's get back to John. He says in verse 28 plainly, he says, look, I'm not the Christ, but I'm the one preparing the way for him. You guys heard me say it last time. You were all there, disciples. Right? You heard me say it. I'm not the Christ. Then in verse 29, he goes on to this somewhat weird discussion about bridegrooms and brides. And in the context of this, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. So like the husband, right? The friend of the bridegroom or the best man, right? He stands and hears him and he rejoices greatly. Anybody ever been a best man? Been a best man a couple of times. It's a good job. It's a good gig. You're like that guy, you know, your joy is not you, right? It's not some weird, twisted Michael Scott from The Office moment where it's all about you. It's about them. Someone got that, thank you. You're pointing to them. The joy of you is that you are then helping bring glory to this couple, to the bridegroom. And John says, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. That's my role. Another commentator said this. He says, I cannot, John the Baptist says, I cannot take what God has not given me. How about that? I cannot take what God has not given me. He didn't give me to serve in that way. He says, I cannot assign myself my part to make myself the bridegroom when I'm only the friend of the bridegroom. I can't change some things. We can't change some things. We can't change some situations. We have to give in to the sovereignty of God in those situations and trust him in that. The point of John's service is glory to God, and the byproduct of that service is what? What does our text say? Joy. Oh, there's joy in this? Yeah, there's joy in this. There's lots of joy in this. He says, my joy is complete. Greek, telos. My joy is perfect. My joy is made complete. My joy has an end to it. My joy has come to fruition. So in whatever humble service, whatever role we're called to in the body of Christ, we are to do so for God's glory, and the byproduct of it is joy. So many times we get those things confused, and Piper's always all over this. He says, why else do you do it? You do it for your joy. You do it because that's how God fills you with himself. It's joy to be in the role that God has called us to. Here's where the tension comes in when we fight it. Just embrace where God has you and embrace that he is there to bring you through it and to grow you. He hasn't left you in it. That's where the joy is. Go into it. Pursue it. John says, that's my joy. And sometimes we get caught up in discontent, in despair, in coveting other people, other situations, in wanting out. And it's a horrible way to live because we're not settling into what God has for us. John says, I'm confident in my God and where he's put me. And in that is perfect joy. So guys, shut up. Stop talking like this. I know what's going on. This is according to plan. Look at verse 30. He summarizes this in a powerful verse that's famous. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Again, the jaw-dropping humility of John the Baptist. It's not about me, guys. It's about him. And he's going to continue to increase, and I'm going to continue to decrease. Is that our goal? That we would decrease in importance and God's glory would increase in importance in our lives? Or do we switch that? Say, how am I going to become more important? How are my goals, my dreams, my this, my that going to be met? And he says, no, it's backwards. He knows the center of ministry, and it's very basic this morning. It says Jesus must be the center of ministry. That Jesus must be the center of ministry. That's what John says. It's not about me. This ministry that we're doing out here in the wilderness, baptizing people, it's not about us. The center of our ministry is him, not us. And so, church, here we go. Jesus must be the center of our ministry. Both our public ministry, all of our programs, what we're doing, all of those things, but also our private ministry. Our private ministry, our scattered, both gathered and scattered ministry. Who is gaining more importance, more visibility in our lives? Us or Jesus? Or, look at this nuance, our problems or our situations, are they becoming more important? Or is it Jesus? You know, maybe we're too smart, right? We know that it won't be us. Like, we're not going to inflate ourselves. But if we spend so much time obsessing about where we are and our problems and this and that, who are we making less important? Jesus. It's about him. Don't obsess on the problems. Obsess on God, on Jesus. That's why, again, when we're gathered together, we preach his word, not our ideas. We preach the Bible centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. No matter where we are, we're always going to get to the gospel. In any part of the Bible, we're always going to end up in the gospel because the whole Bible talks about Jesus. Jesus is the center, the hero of the Bible. It's how God accomplishes his redemption plan. So we're always going to get to Jesus. And that's why our own personal ministries, we need to be leading people to Jesus, not a better life now. Right? Not prosperity. Not a way to make sense of life, even. Not healing. Not how to fix your problems or fix your marriage or fix your kids. We don't lead people to that of primary importance. We lead people to Jesus first and foremost. Not the benefits of following Jesus, but Jesus. You see that? See that nuance? Because if you're leading people to follow the benefits of following Jesus, you're off center. There's benefit in following Jesus. There's a lot of benefit in following Jesus. But let's not put the cart before the horse here, okay? We need to remind ourselves of this. Folks, we're on the verge of getting a building. Please, Jesus, we're on the verge of getting a building, right? And teaching your pastor an incredible amount of patience along the way, right? And elders. Well, what's going to happen? We're going to grow. We're going to have programs. We're going to have a building. We're going to have things. We're going to have more community attention. Things are going to vie for the center of attention, right? It must remain Jesus. The goal of our programs must remain Jesus. The goal of all our ministries must remain Jesus. The reason why we're going to get a building in the first place is so that we can bring Jesus to more people. Not our programs to more people. Not our ministries. Not even me, other personalities, anybody. It's Jesus. We've got to remember that. And I really, really love God's sovereignty and how he gives us this passage right on the verge of this. He's saying, guys, remember, it's about me. It's not about you. It's not about your building. It's about me. Let's remember what wages war on this central focus, okay? It's sin. Pride, selfish ambition, worry, anxiety, disunity, division, all of that wages war on our central focus. And we all have a role to play in this. And so if you're a Christian, God has given you a role to play, just like John the Baptist. You all have a role to play. And he calls those things in biblical language, spiritual gifts. You all have spiritual gifts in order to be in the body together and bring attention to Jesus, not ourselves. 1 Corinthians 12 famously talks about this. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, right? There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the building up of the church, for the glory of Jesus Christ, right? So many times I hear, I just don't know where to serve. I don't know what to do. I don't think I'm good at anything. You all have been given gifts to serve, to bring attention to Jesus Christ, to glorify his name. He's gifted you all in ways that only you are gifted in. And the church is where you use those goals. It's fine to be called to Africa and Haiti and parachurch ministries and all that stuff. But the church is God's plan A. The local church is where God does his work, right here in our community. And so first and foremost, you're called to serve in the local church to do that. We're excited that we are doing this. And of course, I'm not telling you guys anything you don't know because y'all are church planners. Like, you're involved. Like, you guys work. Like, we're not like the Green Ponders that show up, sit down, go to church, and then leave, right? Really hope that Ryan listens to that one. That wasn't even planned. You guys come in and you work. You work, you do your thing, you talk to people, you engage people in the community. I was talking to someone just today that says, I invited someone here that I work with, and I hope he comes. I'm like, yes, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be here working. So I don't, you know, theoretically, like, this doesn't apply to you guys because you're all working, you're all doing your thing. You know that, but this is just a little encouragement, you know, just for the sake of it. So Jesus must be the center of our ministry, but why? Let's take a look at why. And our text actually gives us four reasons why Jesus must be the center of our ministry. And I think these are going to be encouraging and helpful. Look at 31 to 33. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. In all likelihood, you see that the end quote is at the end of verse 30. This is now John, the author, who has taken over. And I really believe that because it's a different tone. It's him saying, okay, narrative is over. Let's talk about what we learned, right? Let's talk theologically about what this means and why that's true. And so he kind of takes over with this. And so we got four things that we'll pull out of here. First one, straight up, Jesus is God. He comes from above. He lives in heaven. Hello. Jesus in heaven lives in God. Jesus lives in heaven because he's God, right? He has seen heavenly things. The first reason why Jesus must be the center of our ministry is because Jesus is God. Well, why is this helpful for us to know or important for us to know? Church, our Savior, is not just a mere man. He's not fallible. He's not weak. He's not sinful. He's not limited like we are limited. He is our Savior. He is God. He is all powerful. He is perfect. He is sinless. He's all knowing God in the flesh. Is what our Jesus is. Therefore, he's your provider. He's your intercessor. He's your rock. He's your fortress. He's your refuge. He's your defender. He's your righteousness. He's your holiness. Everything we can't be for ourselves, right? That's who Jesus is. What no other human can do for us, be for us, serve for us perfectly, because you all are beautiful people and I love you, but you're all going to let each other down, right? You're all going to sin because we're sinful. Jesus does not, because he's perfect, because he's God. So we don't lead people to other people. We lead people to Jesus because he's perfect, because he's God. Now mix that with Jesus's humanity, right? Because he's fully God and fully man. He also understands everything that you're going through. He also understands, he sympathizes with our weaknesses, right? Because he's been tempted in every way such as we are, but without sin. So Jesus understands. And we're tempted to think, no, the situation is so bad that I just need to get out of it, that Jesus doesn't understand. He goes, no, he's God. He understands. He knows all. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows the heart of your own hearts, that the really, really scary dark places that you don't even really want to go, he knows that they're there, right? And he sympathizes with that because he's been there, because he was walking this earth just like we are. We also see from that little section that God is the definition of truth. And look what verse 33 says. Whoever receives Jesus's testimony, in other words, the gospel, right? Whoever receives that sets his seal. So it's kind of biblical language, but he affirms, he verifies, he validates, he endorses that God is true. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah that God sent, you're saying, yes, it's the truth of God. And I agree with that. Jesus is God and perfectly reflects the truth of God in his heart of redemption. And so then, do we trust God to do only the things that God can do as God? Or do we, again, as Dr. Carson challenged us, do we then try to jump in and take over things that are God's things that we have no business trying to take over? We have no business worrying about or being anxious about, because they're God's things, not our things, that he's put us in there. Jesus is God. We lead people to Jesus. But in our own practicality, do we take things back? Do we try to be God when we're not? Do we limit God? How about this? When we pray, are we praying expecting God to work? Or are we just informing God of what's going on in our life? He knows what's going on in our lives. We don't have to tell him. You should pour out your hearts to him. But we're not informing him of anything. Are we going and praying to God? We go to people when we're in crisis, to people who can help, people who can change the situation. Do we pray like that? Do we pray to the God who can actually change the situation because he is God? Do we lead people to that? Sometimes we get together with people and we commiserate and we talk about stuff. Does it end in prayer? Does it end in actual prayer that we actually think God is going to do something? Because he can, because he's God. And where's our faith in that when we're ministering to people? What is the level of the faith that we pray with? What things are you waiting on that only God can do? That maybe you just kind of obsess about and worry about and get anxiety about instead of going in faith to the one who can change it. Here's another good one. What do we think about Jesus? Are we going to Jesus as our therapist, as our best friend, as our co-pilot, as this church say, as our homeboy? No. Is he God? Do we go to Jesus as God? Let's keep going. Look at verse 34. We'll pick up another reason. For whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Second reason why Jesus must be the center of our ministry is because Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. And he says he gives the Holy Spirit without measure. Remember last week or 2 weeks ago, we're talking about the Spirit and how it moves like the wind, and it can go where it wants to, and it can do what it wants to, and it can renew people the way it wants to. It can do stuff that only the Spirit can without measure. Jesus is the one who gives the Holy Spirit without measure. And folks, what we do in church, we do with the power of the Holy Spirit, or we don't do it at all. We need to do it in the power of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the power of ministry. So if we do any ministry at all, we better do it through Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who gives the Holy Spirit to begin with. Because we need the Holy Spirit to do our ministry. We can't change hearts. We can't do it. We can't save people. We can't make people embrace the truth. Jesus does that. That's why we stand up here, we preach God's word, and we beg for him to move in the Spirit, to open people's eyes to the gospel. We have no Holy Spirit, we have no ministry. That's why we need Jesus. That's why Jesus must be the center. And there's no boundaries. There's no limits to what he can do. What situation are you currently thinking of? What person do you think is so hardened to the gospel that it can't happen? It can happen. Because that's what Jesus does. He does it without limits, without boundaries. And how does this primarily happen? The word of God. The word of God. Look at how he ties it to the word of God. What does he say in verse 34, right? Whom God has sent utters the words of God. Ephesians calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. See how they're related? This is how God does his work. You guys this week, by the way, have been absolutely fantastic in reaching out to us and helping us through this Sean deal, and just thank you for that. But there's one text that stands out. And she texted me and she said, we have no words for this situation other than the word of God. And she just blasted us with scripture after scripture after scripture. And I was like, oh man, that was perfect. That was exactly. And then we struggle. I mean, you know, it's weird. And I had one person that said, you know, hey, I just don't know what to say. And I'm like, that's perfect. let's just stop there. Like, let's not try and make sense of the situation. That's the temptation, right? We've all said dumb things to people in severe trial, and that's fine. We're human. We're fallible, right? But let the Word of God do what the Word of God is designed to do. Here's what I have to bring to you, the Word of God. When we're ministering to people one-on-one, do we bring the Word of God, or do we bring our own thoughts and counsel and advice? Jesus utters the Word of God, so we lead people to Jesus because he is uttering the very words of God. Look at our Bibles. They're red, if you have read, right? Where Jesus is speaking. These are the very words of God. Do we treat this book like the very Word of God that can transform, that is the sword of the Spirit that can do those things? Or do we say it's just kind of a book? It's got a lot of weird things in the beginning and it gets better towards the end. Like, do we actually think about the Word of God the way that it is? The life-giving Word, do we treasure it? Do we read it? Do we soak it in? Hebrews famously goes into detail a little bit about this. Hebrews 4:12 says, look at this. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces what? The division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Ow. That's what the Word of God does. You ever been reading the Word of God and then it just smacks you in the face like a 2x4? Yeah. Happened to me. Welcome to my world. It should happen every week to me, really. That's what they drive into you in seminary. Don't dare preach a text unless it has moved you in your heart first. And this text this week, talk about God's sovereignty. This text brought me to my knees, people. Do we think of the Word of God as something like this? Do we go to the Word of God expecting that to happen? Because that's what it says it does. Jesus utters the words of God. We lead people to Jesus in our ministry. That's why we do that. And one of the things that I love hearing the most about people's comments about when they come to Highlands is, yeah, it was good. You guys just, you had good coffee, good bagels, but then you just opened the Word of God and you explained it and you applied it. And that was it. It's like, yes, that's what we do. That's what we do. This is all I have to bring. I was listening to a sermon for another guy this week, and he started off and he said, I don't have anything of value to give to you except the Word of God. And I was like, amen. That's my life. I don't have anything to give to value of value to give to you guys except what's in here. That's what it's about. So we lead people to Jesus because he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Spirit is the Word of God, then, is the primary way that the Word of God is taught and applied to our hearts and convicting our hearts and making us grow. Third reason, verse 35, why Jesus should be the center of our ministry is because Jesus is over all. Look, the Father loves the Son and has given most things into his hand. Okay? Your Bible says all? Yeah, mine does too. Look at that. Given all things into his hands. Sickness? All things. Fostering? All things. Financial hardships? Relational difficulties? All of that. Given all things into his hand. All things into his hands. Not some things. Some things I want to keep for myself. No. All things are given into his hand. The Father loves the Son and has given things into his hand. All things. Goes back to John the Baptist and his disciples whining about their role in ministry. How come Jesus is more important? John says, guys, it's not about us. It's not about discontentment with your current situation. It's about what God is doing through Jesus Christ. Folks, Jesus has authority over all things. Just let that soak in. That we trust him with it. This is what theologians call the sovereignty of God. That he has control over everything. Sometimes people will say, Pastor Mike, here's my situation. I wonder if God's working. Yes. I don't even have to hear the situation. God's working. God told that ant to move from that anthill to that anthill. So yeah, he's working in your situation. He's God. That's what he does. All things. This means God is working a plan look at me, no matter what it looks like right now, no matter what it looks like right now, God's working the plan and we trust him in it. There's the thing. Like maybe we can intellectually agree, okay, yeah, God's sovereign, that's what he does. But then tomorrow morning or this afternoon when that thing comes back, do we trust him with it? Because when we don't let him keep the things that he's sovereign over, what are we saying? Go back to Carson, right? We don't trust him. We better do it. We better take care of it. We're better than that. We understand it more. Folks, we need to leave it where God has allowed it to happen. We don't give in to worry and anxiety instead of doing God's clear will, which in those situations always means avoiding sin, making it worse by worrying, by whatever, gossiping, by even indulging in sin in order to take your mind off it. We need to submit to God's will because he's given all things. Jesus is over all things. My friend Brad Bigney says, let God be God. Let him do it. Trust him in it. He will show you how to get through it. How is he going to show you how to get through it? Well, he's given us this, right? He's given us the church. He's given us friends. He's given us all that things. Sovereignty should be a warm blanket of assurance to us. It really should. Sleep knowing that God is in control of all things. And I know it's a weird thing. It's like sometimes that could be the thing that holds people back from believing that the things that they say they can't believe that God is allowing, that's the very thing that almost sometimes keeps me believing. It's, then what? All of this is for nothing? There's no plan? Just suffering for suffering? I can't get on board with that. God, if God's not here and God's not in the midst of everything that's going on, then he's not God. He is God. We lead people to Jesus in our ministry because Jesus is over all things. Fourth and last reason, verse 36, why Jesus is the center of our ministry is because Jesus absorbs God's wrath for sin. Look at 36. This might be the scariest verse in the Bible. Whoever believes, back to belief, just like we are every week at this time, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This should terrify us. Last week, we talked about this a lot. You know, whoever is condemned already because he didn't believe. That's our natural state. We're born into this world condemned. We're born into this world sinful, bent on self and sin. We're born into this world on our way to hell. That's our nature, right? God steps in and intervenes with Jesus Christ, right? But what this verse is telling us is if God does not step in and intervene, that wrath that God has about sin is going to still be there. God has to intervene in someone's life and through faith remove that wrath from him because of what he did on the cross. On the cross, God poured out every bit of wrath on his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no more wrath left. By faith, we secure that. If you haven't done that by faith, the wrath still remains on you. That should terrify us. Because the Bible talks about this as being a matter of obedience. He says, obey the Son. So we turn and we understand what the gospel is about and we repent and we believe. Then we have to keep doing that, right? Like your kids. You don't want them to just obey once. Right? You want them to continue to obey, to grow. We continue to persevere. We continue to obey. We continue to trust. We continue to give things to God that are God's. We continue to draw people to Jesus, not ourselves. Look at the encouragement, though, in this verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Already there. We have it. We have assurance that this world is not everything. Right? We have assurance that all the jacked up things that we see in this world just point us to a better reality. That one day Jesus will come and one day Jesus will make all these things right again. We have that now. Have it now. Other religions will say, well, if you do this and that and this, then maybe, just maybe, God will let you into heaven. This verse says otherwise. This verse says if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in the gospel, you have eternal life. You have it. We need to walk in it. We need to persevere in it. It's that already not yet tension. So this is a terrifying verse, but it's also an encouraging verse. Remember the wrath of God, but remember the promise that God gives us. In the circles that we travel in, there are buzzwords that are kind of describe some things that are going on in Christianity and in the church. And a couple of them are gospel-centered and Christ-centered. You know, sometimes I can be critical of other ministries, and I say, well, that really wasn't a very gospel-centered or Christ-centered whatever. Maybe it was focused a little bit on this or a little bit on that. But in and of themselves, those things are good. That's what we're going for. We want to be gospel-centered. We want to be Christ-centered in what we're doing. Jesus must be the center. We, Highlands, are not the center. We point people to Jesus. Only Jesus is God. Only Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus is sovereign over everything. And only Jesus can satisfy the wrath of God. Why we point people to Jesus Christ is because we don't have anything else that can satisfy the wrath of God. Folks, that's all we have. And that's all Jesus gives us. Why we point them to Jesus is because only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can satisfy the wrath of God. And so when we are talking to people about Jesus, are we talking about Jesus? Or are we talking about the benefits of Jesus? Are we using God's word, or are we using our own words? Are we expecting God to work in ways that only God can? Are we worrying about things that we cannot control? As we have seen in John, we focus on Jesus as the center of ministry, and what flows out of that is joy. But even in that, we can worry, or we can get the cart before the horse. What are we putting first in our lives? Are we putting first pursuing Jesus or pursuing joy? Because you can divorce those two things, right? And guys, we're not here to be happy. We're here to bring glory to God. Trick question, though. As we bring glory to God, guess what? We're happy. We're overjoyed. Because that's the source of joy. We can't divorce joy from God. John says, my joy is complete because I see the gospel being fulfilled right before my very eyes. So people, we point people to Jesus for our joy. Because it's what God has given us to do. It's not about our own personal happiness. And when we put personal happiness first and Jesus second, what happens? Life. Monday morning. It's not working so well. I can try to be happy as much as I can. I can try to generate my own joy as much as I can. But then life happens. And then we're discontent. And then we're unsatisfied. And then we're in despair. And then we worry and we have anxiety. Because we're going up the wrong tree. Jesus must be the center. And as we encourage others in this, sometimes, you know, in our gathered and scattered ministries, when we're talking to people, brothers and sisters can try and suck us into their twisted view of this, right? And sometimes you get caught up in that world. When you're actually trying to help somebody, you're like, I'm sucked up into their despair. I'm sucked up into what they're doing. I'm sucked up into their jacked up view of their situation. And we've got to bring them back and say, guys, it's about Jesus. Don't let yourselves get sucked up into the dysfunction of that. Bring them back to Jesus. Bring them back to the Word of God. But when we put Jesus first, when we make Him the center of our life's ministry, when we walk in His perfect plan for us, our joy is complete, like John's. And so let's pray that we can walk in that today, that we can encourage people in that today, and that we can trust God with that today. Pray with me. God, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this written testimony that we have here today of what you have done, of John the Baptist giving way to you. And Lord, may we be like John the Baptist and say with him that you must increase and we must decrease. As we are here today, Lord, would you fill our hearts with the truth of that? Would you give us the expectation of joy and of purpose and of help? Lord, we know some situations that we're in are not going to change overnight. We know that you're intentionally growing us through these situations and challenging us through these situations. Let us cling to you, not to situations. Let not the barometer of how we're doing in our lives be whether or not we're happy. Let it be how much we're clinging to Jesus. And in that, convince our souls that there is joy. As we minister to others, Lord, please help us to have that direction to correct gently and lead people to Jesus. Don't let us get sucked into dysfunction and lies and deception and brokenness. Let us bring Jesus, the Holy Spirit that you give without limits. Let us bring your word. Let us bring your sovereignty, your assurance, your joy. Would you help us do that today, Lord? Not even for our benefit, but for yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.